Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and we celebrate pouring out of the Spirit upon the disciples and the birthday of the Christian church. So naturally, when we hear Pentecost as Christians, we immediately think of that date, the giving of the Spirit. But if you said Pentecost to a first century Jew, and let us remember that all the disciples on whom the Spirit first came were Jews living in the first century, they would immediately think of the giving of the law. Now, that is a bit of a strange concept for us as Christians, that they would associate Pentecost with the giving of the law. But it is we who have lost our biblical moorings and not they. Because the giving of the law is what occurred on the very first Pentecost, 50 days after the very first Passover. So Passover and Pentecost defined Israel. For on Passover, she was set free. And on Pentecost, she became God's special nation. She had what no other nation had, God's own presence in her tabernacle and God's own law on her tablets. As Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" But as the centuries rolled by, Israel had to wonder whether these blessings were really blessings. They were blessings objectively, as of Jesus himself observed, the entire law was really about love. It was about loving God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving one's neighbor as oneself. But in terms of Israel's experience, the law of love did not bring blessing but curse. Like a marriage vow for an adulterous spouse, the law held forth blessing objectively, but it ended up condemning Israel and serving as a haunting reminder of what she should have been but never was. And God's presence in the tabernacle meant that God was near and would not overlook Israel's unfaithfulness. Paul spoke for all Israel when he described his own experience. In Romans chapter 7, he said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Now, Paul there, it is important for us to know, is writing from his perspective, that is, the perspective of his own personal experience. It seemed like he had no sin problem until the law came into the picture. Then all of a sudden he had a sin problem and the law ended up killing him. But as Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 7, the real problem was not the law. The real problem was Paul himself. As he goes on in the chapter, I paraphrase. "Here's the real problem," says Paul. "The law is spiritual, but I'm not spiritual. I'm carnal. I'm sold in bondage to sin. So the law was not really the one killing me. Rather, it was sin. And sin was not only killing me, but killing me through that which is good, namely the law. But all of this," says Paul, "was part of God's plan in which he used the law to show sin's true wickedness and power and to show me my true problem." Thus, Israel's real problem was Israel, even as Paul's real problem was Paul. And of course, this holds forth a message to all the world and to every person. Our real problem is us. Our real problem is within. So Israel's real problem was Israel. And her culmination, her capping off of the showing of the iron grip of sin upon her, of course, was her crucifixion of her own Messiah, God himself in the flesh.
In that act, Israel, as a representative people, doing what all of us would have done had we been there, shows us most clearly the face of sin, and it shows us most clearly sin's iron grip on the human race. So here is the Gordian knot. As long as God's presence and God's law, however near they may be, as long as they are out there in the tabernacle, on tablets of stone, man remains a slave to sin and wants at base to kill God, to kill the one who made him, who loved him, and who still loves him. So there is only one possible answer. We have to get God into man and God's law onto man's heart. But only the finger of God could write the law of God on tablets of stone on top of Mount Sinai. Thus, only the Spirit of God can write the law of God on hearts of stone. And that is exactly what Pentecost is all about. And that is why, in the quintessential promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, God speaks of the giving of the new covenant as the writing of his law, no longer on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our own hearts. And that is what Pentecost is all about. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. As we commemorate the day of Pentecost today, it's appropriate that we take some time to focus upon the Holy Spirit, because the Western Church, of which we're a part, has tended to emphasize over the centuries the one divine essence of God and has had some difficulty doing justice to the distinction of the three persons of the Trinity. And we are particularly weak when it comes to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency to view the Spirit as an impersonal force emanating from the Father and possibly the Son, or as a divine attribute or expression of God, his power, his presence, his love. But the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit is not a force or an attribute or an expression of God. The Holy Spirit is a person, just as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. And this is the way the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we can especially see this in the New Testament, where we have presented even in more detail and clarity the attributes both of the Son and of the Spirit. For example, we have the Holy Spirit telling evangelists such as Philip and apostles like Paul what to do. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit tells Philip to go and to join himself with the caravan of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the book of Isaiah, and to go and to testify to him. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, we have the Spirit giving Paul direction. We have the Spirit saying, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas," to send them out in a missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, Paul wants to go into Asia. The Spirit says no. And we have many other indications of the Spirit doing things that only rightly apply to a person. The Holy Spirit grieves over our sin. The Holy Spirit persuades and convicts us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which I believe indicates more, not less, than human language. The Holy Spirit testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit cries out. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit creates. The Holy Spirit indeed empowered the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life and ministry. So we see that the Holy Spirit has a mind, and therefore the Spirit leads us according to the mind of God and leads us in such a way so that he does not cancel out our own minds. And so we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that does not mean that nobody can say those three words, those syllables, that collection of sounds, Jesus is Lord. Somebody can say that without the Holy Spirit. What is meant there is that nobody can say it and mean it apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is fully God and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, which means not only that the Holy Spirit is a person, but that He is God. He is equally God with the Father and the Son, and yet distinct from the Father and the Son. And we have Jesus telling us that blasphemies against the Father and the Son will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. The Holy Spirit, we find out in Acts chapter 5, can be lied to. There where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church about their gift, it was told that they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and then they were rebuked for lying to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Holy Spirit distinguishes between Himself and the other persons of the Trinity. So, for example, we're told in John chapter 16, also in chapter 13, that He draws attention away from Himself and onto the Son. The Spirit exalts the Son. So even as the Father, not the Son or the Spirit, gave the Son, and even as the Son, not the Father or the Spirit, was incarnated as a man, died for our sin, and was raised from the dead, even so, the Holy Spirit has His own unique role. The Spirit, not the Father or the Son, was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. And so we see here this distinction of persons, each of them relating. We see that this is not one God simply appearing as three different persons, but actually three different persons. We see examples like with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son. He is being baptized. He is coming up from the water. And we have at the same time the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the same time we have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven upon the Son, equipping Him for His ministry on behalf of His people. And so we have them all acting together. And we are left with this mystery of one God. Only one God. Only one. And yet three persons. Three persons all the time. Not one God seeming like three persons. Not like one actor putting on different clothes and acting in different roles. But three persons. And yet one God. Father is the Father throughout all eternity. The Son is the Son throughout all eternity. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. And we see in them the nature of God, not only to be exhaustively sovereign, having all power, having all knowledge, being present everywhere, but we see that it is also as much of the divine essence of God that He is love. And when you think about it, if God is not three persons, if God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, then love cannot be of the essence of God, because there is nothing for God to love until He creates. So if God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when God creates, love becomes something that He does. It becomes something that He decides to do one day. And what that means is that the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, that simply shows us what God did for us one day. God was loving one day. It does not tell us who God is. That remains enshrouded in darkness. But because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, God was love long before there was a creation. God was already love because the Father loved the Son, who loved the Spirit, who loved the Father. And we see this lived out not only in creation but in redemption, because we see that each person of the Trinity loves by giving another person of the Trinity. The Father gives the Son as a gift to the world, and thereby shows His word. That's the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God the Father loves the world. He gives His Son. Jesus comes, and what does the Son do? Jesus loves the world, and what does He do? He gives the Spirit as a gift. And then what does the Spirit do when he comes? He gives the Father and the Son. He gives the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Son gives the Father. And so you have this mutual giving and this mutual honoring. The Son and the Spirit, of course, honor the Father, the head of the Godhead. But we see the Father honoring his Son. The Son obviously honors the Father in that he submits to the Father's will. He comes to do the Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So the Son honors the Father, but we also have the Father honoring the Son. Because when the Son dies on the cross, the Father exalts him. The Father vindicates him. He raises him from the dead. He exalts him to heaven. All of this is done that the Son may have preeminence in all things, we're told in the book of Colossians. So the Father exalts his Son. He puts his Son on his throne. He gives him all authority over heaven and earth. He commits all judgment into his hand. And then we have the Son giving the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, we know, exalt the Son and the Father. We're told by Jesus in John chapter 16 that the Spirit does not testify of himself. The Spirit testifies of the Son. And this is one of the main marks of when we are truly honoring and loving the Holy Spirit. In branches of the Christian church, where we have such a preoccupation with the Spirit, where everything is all about the Spirit all the time, you have to wonder about some imbalance there, because the Spirit does not testify about himself. He points to another. He points to Jesus. He gives the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus gives the Father. So the Spirit is very self-effacing. The Spirit does not call attention to himself. The Spirit points to the Son, and the Son brings us to the Father. But the Father and the Son, on the other hand, they point to the Spirit. They point to the Spirit. They exalt the Spirit. And that's exactly why we have Jesus saying, blasphemies against the Father and the Son will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. You see, that's the Father and the Son now exalting the one who never exalts himself, and that is the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy of the Spirit is not something that you do accidentally one day or in a bad moment. Blasphemy against the Spirit means a lifetime of hardened refusal to receive the witness of the Spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the importance of two witnesses. And you see, the Father has sent two witnesses concerning his love for the world and his redemption. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has sent the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Holy Spirit gives even more, one more witness, and that is the Christian church. And so that means, finally, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means to refuse the testimony of the final witness. And so we have this mutual honor society, we might call it, the Trinity, and a mutual society of love, even though they remain three distinct persons throughout all eternity. The Holy Spirit's work is intensely personal, and the Holy Spirit's work is completely cosmic, all at the same time. For us as Christians, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. That is, he makes us alive. He takes us from where we hear this stuff about Jesus or about God, and we push it away, and we push it away, and we shove it down, and then suddenly one day our eyes are open, and we receive it. We receive it and place ourselves underneath it. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit makes us the temple of God. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He sets us apart. He marks us off as God's own special children. And then he begins to change us so that we're conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired the writings of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives gifts for ministry. And we have to remember, again, and not be too enamored with the gifts of the Spirit, because the gifts are intended to serve. That's the purpose of a gift. The purpose, what good is a gift that the Holy Spirit may give me to serve you if I'm always thinking, look at my gift, look at my gift, look at my little thing here that I get to use? No. The gift that God gives me is so that I might serve you. And the gifts that God gives you is so that you might serve one another. and also serve the world. The Holy Spirit creates fellowship and unity among believers, sinners, people who have completely different personalities, people from different races, people of different callings, people of different in every way you can imagine. The Holy Spirit brings and gives a bond of sameness, of unity, and fellowship in Jesus Christ. At the same time as the Holy Spirit regenerates us individually and in an intensely personal way, we're told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 that regeneration is also cosmic. He speaks to the apostles about in the regeneration. Now, we normally think of regeneration as something being in us, and indeed it is. But here Jesus speaks of us being in the regeneration. And what we see is that through regenerating individuals, the Holy Spirit is regenerating the world. By making us new, the Holy Spirit is making the world new, one person at a time. By making us new creatures, the Holy Spirit is making the world a new creation. So the Holy Spirit's work is at once intensely personal and also completely cosmic. The pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost not only began the writing of God's law, His word, His mind, His heart on our hearts, it also began the extension of that regeneration from Christ throughout the whole cosmos. And we're told by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 that this is a process that occurs the way that leaven works its way through a bread recipe. By the Spirit, mankind and the earth are united with Christ, and we share in His glory. One person at a time, but finally, we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 8, finally, on the day of the great resurrection, when our full sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, when our bodies are renewed completely, all vestiges of sin and death are gone. We're told that the whole creation will be completely renewed at that point in glory. And so that the creation waits for the day in which we will be revealed completely as the sons of God. What a glorious thing it is. So, the application is simply this. We should worship the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. The great Puritan pastor and theologian John Owen said this: "The saints have distinct communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is, distinctly with the Father and distinctly with the Son and distinctly with the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should each be honored in the context of their revealed relations with each other and their distinct roles in creation and redemption. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen."